You may be seated. Church, you sound good this morning. On that last one, I was thinking, I'm grateful, and what we're hoping to cultivate here is not necessarily, well, not at all, a show or a performance, but a congregation in which we can participate in singing, hearing from God's word together. And so I know it's Sam's heart, unless he's going to correct me right now, and then it's going to be awkward, is to invite us all in to worship together. And so thank you for singing. I know God enjoys it, and it helps Sam too. So that's good. Let's see. Announcements. Today is the 22nd. On Tuesday night, 5 p.m. in this room, we're going to have our Christmas Eve candlelight gathering. And so come rain, sun, snow, shine, anything, we'll be here. We aren't going to cancel it. And I don't say that like we're so tough or anything like that. Just going, we rented the room. We paid for it. I have four-wheel drive, so at least I'll be here. You know, there's that old story about Spurgeon got saved during a snowstorm or whatever, so that's at least my motivation to never, ever, ever cancel anything ever. That's probably not wise. But 5 p.m., we're going to have just a fun time together, going to sing a bunch of songs, going to have kids sing a song, kids reading a short message from God's Word, and then light the candles, sing Silent Night. And so it should be about 45, 50 minutes long, God willing. I promise I'm not going to go long. I promise. All right. And now I've made that commitment to you all. And so, yeah, famous last words. It's like Paul, finally, and there's three chapters left. I'm holding myself to 15 minutes or less for the sake of the kids, because there's no kids ministry. It's just going to be a family gathering. So that is coming on Tuesday night. And then we will be gathering next Sunday. It will be the final Sunday of the year. We're going to take 1 week off of Ephesians. I know, heresy. And Anthony and I are going to team teach, which could be dangerous or fun or both. And we're going to talk about following Jesus in the coming year. And so that's going to be next Sunday. And I think that's it. If you have any questions about the church, want to get involved in serving or gospel communities, which are coming in the new year, take a Connect card, fill those out, put them in the give box and back, and we will get in touch with you. But for this morning, we're traveling Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. We're going through this book. We're a little bit past the halfway mark. And so for context, I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, and then pray and see what God has for us this morning. I don't even have a title, I'm realizing right now. So the title is The Power of One. Okay? And you'll see why. I just made it up right now. So Paul says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, now as we turn our hearts and our attention towards your word, we ask that you would meet us where we are, with grace and with truth. That you would continue to unite us as a new church together, that our focus would be your focus, that our heart would be your heart, that our unity would be your unity. And so for that to happen, we ask that your Spirit would work here this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we are going through this book of Ephesians in Advent. And just as an aside, it's going to be one of those mornings where there's a bunch of asides, hopefully not too many. I love that there's kids in this church. So just so you all know, there's rockers in the back if you want a more comfortable spot, but anytime a kid coos or caws, it makes my heart happy, just so you know. So I'm not going like, oh, kids. I'm really, really happy that there's kids. So, and your baby likes to amen, so saved already. So Ephesians in Advent, we're calling this four-week series Enter the Mystery as we're traveling through Ephesians, and what we're seeing is how Christ is creating a people and bonding them together by his Spirit. And as Timothy Gombas, who is a commentator, said about Ephesians in his book, The Drama of Ephesians, kind of the theme for my heart has been with reading with the grain of Ephesians, that you want to read along with the narrative of what's actually going on and not imprint your own thoughts, feelings, and emotions into the text. Because I think what can happen often with the Bible, and Ephesians in particular, is we read it simply as doctrine. We've said this before, that it's just truths that we need to believe in the Christian life. Or we boil it down to simply duty, what we have to do, what it means to be a good Christian. Or, and I think this is probably rising in popularity today, we just simply detach from God's word and we go, yeah, it was written, yeah, it's by Paul, yeah, it's probably important, but does it really have any bearing or weight on my life today? And we go, eh, not as much as the scroll, not as much as the feed, not as much as whatever my distraction of choice may be. And we kind of detach ourselves from God's word. But what we see in Ephesians is the story of redemption accomplished in Christ, inviting us in together as his people, and then sending us out in the way of love. The reason why it's important to remember this is because Ephesians, as Anthony mentioned last week, is at a hinge point that is going from a lot of what God has done to now how we are to live in response. And if we aren't careful, I can simply go, now here's what you're supposed to do. Now, Paul, like any pastor, is not one who stays directly on point. He vacillates back and forth. So it's not a clear kind of middle line, like chapters 1 through 3, purely doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6, merely duty. But what he's doing is going back and forth. And as Anthony said last week, we got to find the sanctified sweet spot, which can seem fleeting, especially around verse 3 and following. He says that we're to be eager to maintain unity in the spirit, in the bond of peace. And then he draws us around these seven things. He says, one. I say it's fleeting because we've often experienced the opposite. Again, to quote Dr. King from last week with Anthony, that we haven't learned to walk the earth as brothers and sisters. And then to build on that quote, because I saw it on Facebook last night, Dr. King also said that we need to learn to live as brothers or else we will perish as fools. That's true in the world. That's true in the church. Now, to be a church that is united is a beautifully simple yet difficult task. You see, if you've been a part of church for any amount of time, it is to experience love and losing. It's to love and have lost. To be a part of a church for any amount of time is to experience both the glory of God's grace and the hurt that humans can inflict. Again, if you've been apart for any amount of time, you go, oh, I've been a part of church, and then it's like, okay, tell me your story. And it's difficult, and it's broken, and it's imperfect, and yet still there's this call throughout it to be united. How do we prevent ourselves becoming hollowed out by church experience? In that we have been wounded, and we have, myself included, have wounded others. Yet Paul is calling us to unity and peace in this life, in this world. Yes, if there is a central unifying force within the life of a congregation. If there's a central unifying power that is strong enough to hold it all together. You see, in our world, there's plenty of calls for unity, is there not? Any time tragedy strikes, all of a sudden, and you can see this throughout history, at least the last 40-ish years, John Lennon's Imagine song comes up higher and higher, where he says there shouldn't be any countries, any borders, any wars, any violence, any religion, any possessions at all. And it's kind of this sweet song of saying, like, let's just get together and get along, which is a fine call. But if there's no power to hold it together, it's like building a house with wet noodles, which I haven't tried, but at least in my mind I go, that's kind of impossible. It's the season for gingerbread houses. The reason is gingerbread is like cardboard and it can hold a structure together, right? Not wet noodles. When there's unity around nothing, an absence of things, it does not hold it together. There must be a force greater and stronger and better. And here this morning, Paul is showing what that power is. And two things. He's not pandering. I picked two fancy words. Pandering, which is just simply telling them what they want to hear. Again, we're coming into another election cycle. Let's just get political for a second. What you see politicians doing often is pandering. They're just telling people what they want to hear. Paul's not doing that. He's also not doing what pastors tend to do, and that is pontificate, because I just used the word pontificate. That is simply giving lofty speech of an unattainable reality, preaching something that is completely disconnected from real life. So politicians have a tendency to pander. Pastors have a tendency to pontificate. Paul is doing neither. What he's doing is preaching the power of what will hold God's people together. What he's showing us is in these seven ones, there's something that enables and unlocks strength, life, joy, and vitality in the church and in our everyday. So if the church is a tree, he's rooting it deeper. If the church is a building, he's adding rebar to the foundation. So again, our text for this morning, verse 4 through 6, he says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you are called, to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we're going to walk through each of these seven things. First, there's one body. All throughout Scripture, there's various metaphors that are used to describe the life of God's people. We've already looked at God's people as a family, God's people as a temple. And here he says one body. That is not simply because bodies stink and produce odor, right? It's not simply because bodies can be awkward. What he's doing is highlighting the distinctions of a body and how they work together for a unified purpose. That there's diversity over divisions, that the unity in the body of Christ does not mean uniformity. Again, hear me out. Unity is not sameness. You can be unified, but not all the same. To another church in Corinth, he would address divisions that were happening in them. And so in Corinth, they're dividing over the status of class and where different people would seat and the experience of the body of Christ. He's dealing with sexual immorality. And then there's this whole hoopla about how the gifts are to be used, which gift is preferable to another. And here's what Paul says where he builds out the metaphor of a body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we all were baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And then he goes on to describe that more and ultimately shows him that the way for the body is love. He says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. It's not about the gifts and the divisions and all of that, but us working together, Christ's body working together in the way of love. You see, I think today we lack a vision for this. That the body of Christ often, in our context in North America, is divided because we do not see ourselves as belonging to one collective unit. We see ourselves mainly as consumers, as spectators, and judges. And so often it becomes about our personal preferences, styles, etc., rather than belonging to one another as part of the body. Belonging to Christ's bride that he purchased. Kevin DeYoung has an article called The Glory of Plotting, and I think this comes from a book he wrote that is called Why We Love the Church. He says this, if we truly love the church,
We will bear with her in her failings, endure her struggles, believe her to be the beloved bride of Christ, and hope for her final glorification. The church is the hope of the world, not because she gets it all right, but because she is a body with Christ for her head. The church is the hope of the world. I have always struggled with that, in all honesty. I go, well, Christ is the hope of the world. The church isn't the hope of the world. But what you see in Scripture and throughout church history is if Christ is the head, then you cannot separate Christ and his church, right? You cannot separate the head from the body, at least from what I've seen in certain movies. That's a bad deal. You separate the head and the body. The church is the hope of the world, not because she gets it all right, but because she is a body with Christ for her head. So yes, Christ is the hope of the world, but Christ is always connected to his people, his imperfect people, yes, but his people nonetheless. So how is the body formed? How is it held together? Well, Paul goes, it's by one Spirit. That the Spirit of God is described as the breath of God that brings life and joins it together and rejuvenates the people of God. Now, if you look throughout the last 2,000 years, if there's one thing that should not still be in existence today, it is the church. From the enemies that have come against it and from the fools that have been in the midst of it, myself included, the church should not still exist today. So what has held the church of God together? It's been the Spirit of God. There's a website, you can thank me for this later. It's called thistothat.com. And it is this interesting, very simple website where if you have something that is broken or you want to affix one item to another, thistothat.com tells you what kind of glue to use. So it's like, I want to put together styrofoam and leather for whatever Christmas present you're making for your grandparents this season, thistothat.com. If you're like ceramic to steel, it tells you what is the best sort of glue for that. I look at you all and myself and I go, what's going to hold us all together? Like, yes, we're all humans. That's about all we share in common. And we're here in Prescott, Arizona today. But we are a diverse group of people when it comes to all sorts of things. Our background, our political persuasions. I see y'all on Facebook, I know. Y'all not the same. I'm like, I'm just waiting for these two connections to be made. All this will be fine. I'm going to get the popcorn. No. What's going to hold us together? Not only that, okay, that isn't just for this congregation, but that's the body of Christ as a whole. If you've ever gone on a mission trip, short or long term, to another context, another place where you have absolutely nothing in common, but you gather together with Christ's people, there's a certain sweetness about that that is a taste of heaven like nothing else in this world. Anthony's probably traveled more than most of us to various contexts and seen the body of Christ all over the place. And what you see is a sweetness of God's people together worshiping our risen Lord. And you come in that, and that's instant hospitality for me and my family over this summer. Many of you know our story as we're kind of seeking God for what was best next. We took a month and a half, 38 days, went down to Costa Rica, and one of the commitments that we made was we want to participate together with the body of Christ. And thank God, nearby there was a church that for 5 weeks, week after week, we just showed up, participated in the gathering. Our kids got all hot and sweaty because it's all humid. They just come drenched. It's like drink, 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 all red face. But we experienced this rejuvenation in our lives in this very dry, kind of wandering experience time, week after week, just simply being with Christ's body, held together by God's Spirit. There is one body, that is Christ's church as a whole. There's one Spirit that holds it together, that is not just simply left to sit and stagnate, but is given one hope. That the unity of God's people has a trajectory, that our eyes are to be on Christ, and as they are on Christ, hope helps us in the in-between, in those gaps that we experience. It seems today that we are in increasingly hopeless times.
where you see, in our context again, the rise of mental illness, of depression, of anxiety, of suicide, of all these things. And there seems to be this increased pressure on us, which dissipates and kind of disassembles our hope. Why? Why do we lack hope? Well, I came across some writing by Henry Nouwen, and he gives three indicators of why we lack hope and have hopelessness. Number one, that we are what we have. Number two, I am what I do. Number three, I am what other people think of me. That is the prevailing push of identity in our world and day today. I am what I have, therefore I need to accumulate more. But it's always compared to somebody. And now there's all these shows in front of us. It used to be just like MTV Cribs, and you watch them and be like, oh man, and now there's all these sneaker shopping with Complex and all these things looking into the lives of the rich and famous and creating this gap between the 1%, if you will, and everybody else. That's my best Bernie Sanders, I'm sorry. I am what I have, and that's always lacking. I am what I do, and that's not meant to ultimately fulfill us. Three, I am what other people think of me. When we live in that reality, when we get our meaning and identity off of those things, we will lack hope. So what is the hope that God gives? Well, the central theme of Advent is hope, that it recognizes this gap and overlap in our experience. But what hope tells us is that God is not silent, God is not distant, that God is at work. Again, Henry Nouwen says this, optimism and hope are radically different attitudes. Optimism is the expectation that that things, the weather, human relationships, the economy, the political situation, and so on, will get better. That's what optimism is. Hope is the trust that God will fulfill God's promises to us in a way that leads us to true freedom. The optimist speaks about concrete changes in the future. The person of hope lives in the moment with the knowledge and trust that all of life is in good hands. That's the hope that we have been given this Advent, that God is at work and we are in good hands. And one day he will make all things new. That transforms us today and gives us an identity that is not based on our possessions, not based on our circumstances, not based on what other people say about us, but is rooted in what Christ has done for his people. And as Romans 5 says, that hope does not put us to shame. That hope does not disappoint, because that hope has a name, one Lord. So there's one body, one spirit, one hope that belongs to our call, one Lord. There's a dual meaning here that has a depth that is difficult for us to understand, being close to about 2,000 years since this was written. Lord in the Old Testament was a name for Yahweh. So when you see all caps Lord in the Old Testament, that is the name that God had given himself, Yahweh, one ruler, one creator, one Lord. It is the God who is named. And then in the incarnation, we see that God takes on flesh, and all of a sudden, Jesus is Lord. So what Paul is doing in this one little word is showing how the biblical story connects and centers on the person and work of Jesus, that God becomes flesh. Yahweh is Jesus. This mystery that is difficult for us to wrap our brains around, that Jesus is in fact Lord. But then also in the Roman world, there was this saying that Caesar is Lord, that whatever Caesar, whether it was Nero or Augustus or whatever Caesar there might have been, that Caesar would have been called Lord, that Caesar was the power and the authority, the be-all, end-all, and there was worship around that reality. And so Paul is doing a dual thing here, and that he is saying, yeah, Jesus is God, but Jesus is also above Caesar, which for these Ephesian believers would have shook them to the core. There's many saints throughout church history, especially in the first and second centuries, that died for not bowing or offering or worshiping Caesar. One of them was Polycarp. I brought you three pictures so you can, you know, put a face with the name. That he could have looked like that, or this, or that. What we all can agree on is he had a beard, for sure, because most smart men do. See? So Polycarp, he was 86 years old. He was a disciple, it's believed, of the Apostle John. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He would not worship Caesar. Or even, they said, just take a little bit of incense and put it at the altar, and he would have gone free. And Polycarp is, it's believed to have said this, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king, my Lord, and Savior? And from there, he was burned at the stake. That all throughout church history, there's many martyrs that say Jesus is Lord, and whatever Caesar ruler is not, and have paid the ultimate price for that. We see that this Lord, this Jesus, is the head of the church and the center of our next one faith. The faith is not simply merely for those who belong to a major religion of the world. That's one of the prevailing, misunderstandings today. Well, I'm not really a person of faith because I'm not Christian or Catholic or, you know, one of the parts of the Eastern Orthodox or Hindu or Islam or Judaism or any of those, but everybody has faith. Faith is simply an organizing system of trust in the world. Faith is the lens through which we see life, and everybody has faith in someone or something. It's a structure of beliefs that give the lens for meaning and fuels life. And unity around the Christian faith can be boiled down to following after Jesus' word. We're talking about this next week, his will and his way in the midst of the world. If you boil it down, the Christian faith is about following Jesus' word, Jesus' will, and Jesus' way in the midst of this world. That is the faith that organizes Christians worldwide. And there's a lot of different expressions of that. But faith is organized around Jesus' will, his way, and his word in the midst of the world. Then that faith is expressed in, he says, one baptism. Now, if there's anything that has been divided over the years, this is a big one. And again, this is my life, not my life on Facebook, because I usually don't comment. I just observe to keep myself out of trouble. But one friend who will remain nameless, it was Ian down at All Saints, posted a thing on baptism. And all of a sudden, there's these people coming out of the woodwork. Andrew at Canyon is talking about it's straw man arguments. And all. And it wasn't. It was not mean-spirited or anything, but it was like, I'm teaching on that. Now I get to talk about both of them. But both friends, and again, there's distinctions, yes, and often divisions when it comes to baptism. And I have all these, like, these passive-aggressive jokes that I'm just going to resist, which is the fruit of the spirit is self-control. I'm telling myself that now, so I'm not going to say anything except this. Baptism is simply a sacrament. Right? Communion and baptism, it is a sacrament, it is a practice of the church that signifies union with Christ and his people. That's what baptism is, and that's what people, whether you're baptizing babies or dunking believers, whatever the expression is, there is agreement that it's a sacrament showing union with Christ and his people in relation to the Son, the Spirit, and God the Father. That's why, in, again, any Christian tradition, there's baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's a sacrament showing union. And then finally here, I got a few more minutes, so don't get your hopes up. Finally, one God and Father. That baptism is with one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. One God and Father, not simply a spirit in the sky when we meet, when we die, you know, going up to the spirit in the sky. Got to have a friend in Jesus. It's around John Lennon's song. But what Paul in Scripture show about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a couple things here. Number one, he is above all. The big fancy word for that is God is transcendent. Think about the kids' song. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. We get the idea. He's got the whole world in his hands. This God, who is the creator of all, holds all things in his hands. And this is good news because, as Paul said in chapter 3, this God, now to him who is able. To worship a God who is willing but not able is, it's just cute. It's, as I said then, it's like a kid saying, I'll help you out, Dad. And you're like, okay, that's cute. But you're not able. You're willing, but you're not necessarily able. This God of the scriptures is transcendent. He's above all. But also, if that's not good enough, who is over all, but then through all and in all. He is in all. The big word, fancy word for that is he's imminent. That he knows, he is near, he is willing. Jen Wilkin, who ministers at the Village Church in Texas, says this: the truth of God's limitless power would be absolutely terrifying were it not paired with the truth of his limitless goodness. The truth of God's power would be absolutely terrifying were it not paired with the truth of his limitless goodness. So the God who created all and sent his son, we are celebrating. This God who is powerful, he's also patient. He's sovereign, but he's also sympathetic. He's capable, but as scripture says again and again, he's compassionate. This God is over all, yet in all and through all. So Paul, I think, is painting us a picture of what can unify and hold together the body of Christ. What can hold together and sustain God's people? You have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You have the hope, his body, this faith expressed in baptism. Why then do we not experience this? Because often the church, and when I say the church, I mean we stray and drift from this point of center. In the big things and in the little things, that often we have more divided rather than united. How so? Well, the playbook is this. We elevate secondary, kind of tertiary, outside things to primary. Like, I thought Anthony was going to cause a church split last week. He's like, Seinfeld or Friends? I'm like, oh, no. It's definitely Seinfeld, but there's not people that are going to be happy about this, you know? And he played soft. Like, he didn't get in. But you also don't necessarily have to when it comes to those core things of the faith. But often what we do is we elevate secondary things. And then we take the primary things and we lower them to secondary status. Anthony and I were at a gathering, that's a pastor's word for party, a couple weeks ago that we were invited to. There's a couple funny things, but one of the funny things, besides him introducing me as a male model, which was messed up. This lady's like, huh? I'm like, argh. That's the rabbit trail. The second funny thing is this lady starts talking to Anthony, and she starts asking about the church, and I'm just kind of like over in the corner like, oh, this is funny. I want to hear what he says. And this gal, God bless her, because I'm judgmental. I'm about to judge her. Just is asking him, like, what's the vibe? What's the vibe of your church? Jesus? Simple? Well, how's the music? And again, I'm not trying to judge this lady's heart and intent, but is that not for so many of us the primary way in which we judge God's people or church? Often, what's the vibe? How does it make me feel? Is it slick? Is it cool? Is it whatever? And my answer to all those questions hopefully is like, no. Like, the vibe we're going for is Jesus, that we're God's people together. And yeah, we want to, at least Sam, sing on key. It's helpful, and doing a fantastic job. Like, we want excellence in what we do, but we don't want to elevate these secondary things to primary, make it about our preferences, rather than being the people of God together. So then how can we be united? Well, Paul says that we ought to be eager to maintain this unity, not apathetic to maintain the unity, not bitter from our previous experience, but eager to press in and around these seven things. And it's easy for us to kind of, as the cliche goes, lose the forest for the trees. We get in the midst of it and get kind of going in life, and we can lose sight of this big and glorious and beautiful thing that God has done in his church. We get swamped and overwhelmed and hurt, but then and can kind of lose sight of these things.
But when we zoom out, we see there's one God and Father, one Son, one Spirit, that we belong to this one body, this one hope, this one faith, this one baptism. When God's people unite around that, it's going to look like something in the midst of the world. When God's people are united around God's priorities, that looks like something in the midst of the world. Our preferences, though we have them and it's fine, they lose primacy. Our distinctions lose power of becoming divisions. Therefore, what can be shown and displayed to the world is the beauty of Christ bringing together a people. How about that, church? If our primary focus is displaying the beauty of Christ in the midst of a broken world, if we come together around that. I'm going to read a long quote from Leslie Newbegin. He was a missiologist in the Anglican Church, spent some time in India, and done a lot of writing. This, I think, is from his book, The Gospel in a Pluralistic Society. He says this, "I've come to feel that the primary reality of which we have to take account in seeking for a Christian impact on the public life is the Christian congregation." So the way in which the church is going to have an impact on the world is through the congregation. How is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? I'm suggesting that the only answer, the only hermeneutic, or how you can make sense of it all, the only hermeneutic of the gospel is a congregation of men and women in this, who believe it and live by it. That's the blending of what we believe and how we live. I am, of course, not denying the importance of the many activities by which we seek to challenge public life with the gospel, evangelistic campaigns, distribution of Bibles and Christian literature, conferences, and even books such as this one. But I am saying that these are all secondary, and that they have power to accomplish their purpose only as they are rooted in and lead back to a believing community. So when God's people are united around God's priorities, it looks like something in the world. And it's upside down. It's not all of a sudden, well, we grow and we got all this flash and show and whatever. It's just simply the beauty of the diversity of a people brought together and unified in Jesus. Paul is giving this church and our church a singular focus. In a city, in a time, in a place where options were endless, this focus could give power, it could give vision, it could give clarity, it could give unity. How is it possible that verses 1 through 3 are sustained in the life of a people? To walk worthy of the call which we've been called with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. How is that sustained? It's when we come around. One body and one spirit. When we hold fast to the one hope that belongs to our call, when we are on our one Lord, he is our primary focus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Don't lose focus on the foundation of your faith. Don't allow the non-stop concerns of life to blind out the beauty and centrality of Jesus. These foundational truths transform our lives, set us free, and unite us together. How so? Well, when we zoom out, we see that these truths actually impact our lives. I'm going to close with this. I was talking to Anthony, to Beth, to Karen, and going, how? So we built this all together. I'm just saying, I don't have credit for this final thing. But what I hope in closing is that we take these seven truths and apply them to our lives today. So what does it mean? One body, it means we belong. We're not alone. We are a family. One spirit means that we are empowered. We are gifted. We are free. One hope means that we have a future. We will be made new and we can rest in him. One Lord, we have a king. Our King is worthy, and we live surrendered. One faith, we are his children. We believe and trust. We follow our good Father.
One baptism, we walk in newness of life. Oh, I cut and paste the suggestion. One baptism is supposed to say we walk in newness of life instead of we walk after righteousness. There's all this hoopla around one baptism. That was my cut and paste, went wrong. One God and Father. We are known, we are loved, help is near. So those truths can anchor us in our lives. Again, what has to happen, and hopefully this is happening as we gather together week after week, is we are able to zoom out from the stuff of our lives that often can swamp our vision and go, oh yeah, I belong. I'm not alone. Jesus is my King. He's with us. He's for us. And that roots us and grounds us in everyday life. Church, the only way that we are, as a local congregation, going to be sustained with the larger body of Christ is uniting around these things. It is elevating what's primary to the place of primary and taking everything that's secondary and going, yeah, I have concerns, I have beliefs, opinions, thoughts about those things, but that's not necessarily primary, and that's okay. When Christ's people unite around Christ's priorities, that is a church that has a power in the midst of the world. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you give us direction for life today, that your promises and your word help shape us and mold us to be more like your Son, Jesus. And so I pray today that that would happen. You know where we're at. You know where we need to be buoyed in our hope, where our faith needs strengthening, where we just simply need reassurance from you yet again that we're not alone, that you are good, that you are with us, and you are for us. And so now as we respond, we pray that you take these truths and you'd root them deeper within our hearts and our lives. And so help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.